going to read the 25 verses of this chapter, leaving the last two verses for tomorrow evening, as we look then tomorrow evening at chapter 2. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when this desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We know that God will bless to us the reading of this section. We're going to look in the evenings this week at this epistle of James, one of the very last New Testament books to be accepted into what has become called the canon of Scripture. I only took up James once, and it was probably 13 or 14 years ago, and it was in Canada, in Ottawa, at a camp. And when I finished that week, I made myself a promise. Never again. Until now. One of the frustrations, frankly, of dealing with a book like this is it is so intensely full that if you would like to go chapter by chapter, it's really nearly impossible to go verse by verse. But rather to get maybe the thrust of what James was trying to suggest with the help of the Spirit of God, and also at times trying to absolutely impress upon the listeners and the readers of his letter. The author is James, one of four men in the New Testament that bore that name. There was a James who was the father of the apostle Judas, not Judas Iscariot. There was the apostle James, who was the son of Alphaeus, a second James that we find in the New Testament. There was the brother of John, who frankly was martyred way too early for the writing of this book. And so we have to discount In fact, we have to come right out and say that he could not have been its author. Finally, there is James, who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And we say that, half-brother, because while they had the same mother, they obviously had different fathers. And I believe, as do everybody that studies this book, that these are the words of none other than the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He was a prominent man in the New Testament assembly which met in Jerusalem. There are a number of mentions in the Acts of the Apostles, in Galatians, concerning this man. It makes it very sensible for us to believe and to assume that this was the man who was the brother of the Lord Jesus, raised in the very same home with the same mother and raised under the auspices of the same earthly father. We read in the Gospel of John in chapter 7 that James and Jude, pardon me, and other brothers of the Lord Jesus did not believe in him, in the Lord Jesus, as the Savior, as the Messiah, until after his resurrection. We find in 1 Corinthians 15 that post-resurrection, his appearances brought about the conversion of all of his family who had not been believers in him before, his siblings, believers in him as indeed he was the Christ. The letter is addressed to the 12 tribes, as we mentioned in verse number 1 as we read it, the 12 tribes scattered. And given its overall context, it seems that it was written to Jewish believers who had literally begun being sown through, dispersed throughout all of the settled world in the day in which they lived. The letter addressed to them, written more than likely around A.D. 45, give or take a year or two. Most of the scholars who have studied it intensely believe that it was before the Council of Jerusalem, which is fairly easily dated around A.D. 49. So, probably in the middle part of the A.D. 40s. Some dispute the date of the letter, contending that the abuses of Paul's doctrinal teachings of justification by faith, which seemed to be needed to be straightened out by such an influential man, but others maintain that maybe significant doctrinal heresies hadn't yet occurred, leading to an even earlier writing than perhaps 1 Peter or Jude. But nonetheless, I believe in James 2:2, when he refers to the synagogue as the place of meeting, which was common terminology for the early church, I'm one who thinks that possibly, probably, whatever you wish to choose, it was written around A.D. 45. It's a book of warning, and it's a book at times of reproof. There are over 50 imperatives that are named in this book that are mentioned. Very strong, not just suggestions, not just wishes, but absolute commands. And we would do very well in our Christian life, and I don't think any of us are too seasoned or too senior, too veteran, to ignore any of these things. They are commands from God. They are the voice of God. And in this, in his writings, he actually resembles an awful lot of the prophets of old. We read in our first chapter, towards the end of our reading this evening, the three themes that are built on throughout the rest of the book. Quick to hear, slow to speak, some might suggest even slower yet, to anger. That's a successful person, isn't it? You ever met people that are not good listeners? They're really interesting, aren't they? You can see the wheels turning while you're talking, and all they want to tell you is something that maybe is better than what you are saying to them. It intrigues me to talk to people like that. And there are people that you talk to, and in a matter of moments, they're asking you a question that you have just discussed. And you're thinking to yourself, where were they? Where were their little minds there a few moments ago when I was bringing this up? There are some people that just aren't good listeners, and there are others, and they are good listeners. And the church needs good listeners. Because there's a lot of heartache that's in the church today. The church needs good, sympathetic people with shoulders for people to cry on and just to talk to. I am convinced that it's one of the things that has to be resident in our elders, those who are the leaders among us, being able to be good listeners. It's a learned art, but it's something I believe that you have to want to do to really get better at it. I worked for a company once back years ago that sent some of us to a very interesting course. Hard to believe. It was 14 afternoons, once a week for 14 weeks. And it was an effective listening course. And it was very intriguing to me because about halfway through the first lesson that we had, I began to believe in my mind that the teacher, the man who was leading the class, was probably a believer. And after the class, I went up and talked to him, and sure enough, he was. And I said, "Are you in leadership in your local church?" He said, "Yes, that's surprising that you would ask that. Why?" I said, "That's not surprising at all. If you know how to listen, then you're probably going to hear a lot. The church needs good listeners today. Slow to speak. Slow to speak. Quick to hear, but slow to speak. It's the very wise that keep their counsel, isn't it?" And I'm not talking just in the daily discourse of conversation or teasing or having fun or business or whatever, but when there are weighty matters, very, very important not just to be a very good listener, it's also important at times to keep your counsel and to just listen. Our oldest elder back home, Alice, knows him quite well. They spent many years in the same assembly in New Jersey. And I have to say, he is, of all of the people that I have met in about 6.25 million miles of travel, he's the best listener that I have ever met. And he's also a man who is probably, he probably has the most discretion of any man that I have ever met. 81 years old now. I tell him he's 81 going on 55. And thank God for it. I don't know what it will be like if the Lord hasn't come, when the day comes, when either his mind begins to go and his powers of discernment begin to fade, or when the day comes when God calls him home. It'll be a loss, and it'll be a vacancy that I honestly believe will never be filled in our little assembly back home. He's just one of those people. When he's listening, and there are urgent or weighty matters being discussed, you can watch his eyes. Every word is being taken in. And you could call him by name and say, "What do you think?" And he'll just give a little shake of his head. He hasn't thought it through yet. It's not his time yet to speak. But he is a remarkable human being in this regard. There are things that come into the church. They always happen and they always will. There are things that sound wonderful. Some new movement, some new group that is gaining millions of followers. And I'll come up to him and I'll call him by name and I say, "Have you been studying up on that at all? Are you reading anything about it?" He'll say, "I have." "What do you think?" And he'll stare at me for about 5 or 8 seconds and he'll finally say, "The jury's still out. I know he's thinking." And he's reading more. And he's praying. When he speaks, he has not just earned the right, we have learned to listen very closely when he finally speaks. It tends to be profound. I can honestly say this. In well over 25 years of knowing him, I have yet to find him wrong. He's very quick to hear, very slow to speak. I think we need to be slower yet to be angry. There are people that have a short temper. We know them. Every church has them. We need them. They keep us humble. They keep us on our knees. There are prickly pears in every church, everywhere you go. They need to be handled a little differently than others. Some of you are smiling and you may not realize that there are people here that think you're that one right here at the park. And maybe people back home at my assembly in Myrtle Beach would say, "Parks, you're the one we have to deal with." But nonetheless, slow to speak, slow to speak, but slower yet, I believe, to be angry. The Lord Jesus only showed righteous indignation very rarely. Really, one major example that we can come up with. And it was when he saw the money changers in the temple, who history tells us were taking people who had their own currency from all over Palestine and to convert it to the offerings to be put in around the temple. They were charging, history says, up to 800% and 1,000% interest. And so the Lord Jesus, when he came in, he was infuriated. And it was not just human anger. It was a righteous, eternal indignation that the house of God had been made into a den of thieves. And he overturned their tables, the tables of the money changers. Now tell me any other time that you know the Lord Jesus got angry. Think of what he endured when he was reviled. He didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he took his cause and he placed it for safekeeping with the one that he knew would judge in absolute righteousness. It amazes me that when they came with closed fists and beat him in his face, when they scourged his back, when they tore his beard from his face, he knew every moment of every life of every person that treated him as they did. He could have said, "How can you do that? I know what you did last Saturday night. I know what you're thinking right now. I know about this in your life. I know every sin you ever committed. How could you dare stand and yell anything at me?" Chose not to. Slower yet to wrath. In my travels since Carol died, I have not been back yet. I was at this assembly very soon before her sickness was revealed. But I actually had to visit an assembly that split in half, 40 and 50, over the color of the carpeting. 90 people. 40 wanted green, 50 wanted blue. Blue won. 40 left. 40 left. I couldn't help myself. And when I stood up that day and I looked at that much smaller group, I said, "Your new carpeting is lovely. I hope it's worth it." I said, "Do you know, to be honest, what I would have thought would have been a whole lot better is to put a seam right down the middle of the hallway here, have blue on this side and have green over here. And they could have sat there and you could have sat there and you would have still all been here." I said, "Please answer me this. What will you say at the Bema?" Too many harsh words had been spoken over something as stupid as the color of the carpet. It's amazing. It's amazing. Chapter 1 deals with the trials of the Christian life. James identifies himself in verse number 1 as a bond slave, not the brother of the Lord Jesus, a bond slave, one who has been purchased in the servitude of another. What an amazing term he gives himself. One that Paul used with great delight as well. Verses 2 through 11 deal with the tests and the trials of the Christian life. Those that befall a believer should not cause alarm or sorrow, but they do both, don't they? But ultimately, they should produce triumph out of trial. They do cause sorrow. How do you go through some of the trials of life and not be filled with sorrow? It's humanly impossible. But we're going to be dealing with certain subjects that defy human nature, but define God's nature. And that's how God wants us to view them. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." You've heard it, some of you, for 50, 60, 70 years, maybe more. But what we are in this Christian life, it's not a sprint. It's not the 100-meter dash. It's a long-range endurance race, isn't it? My dad used to say that there was this old preacher that stayed with them in their home. And he and his sister, my Aunt Carrie, used to go every night because this dear man did not shut his door. And he prayed every night lying in bed. He was so old, he didn't get on his knees anymore. He prayed lying in bed every night, and he prayed out loud. And my dad, who was not a believer at that time, said, "My great regret of my childhood and my younger days," because Dad was 22 when he was saved, he said, "is that I did not get to hear that man's prayers from the vantage point of a Christian." He said, "but they spoke volumes to me every time he prayed, and I wasn't saved." He said, "it was like he was actually just having a conversation with his God." And he said, "here, Alan, is the thing that struck us every time we heard it." He said, "Carrie and I would look at each other and smile because we knew when it was starting." He ended every prayer by saying this, "and Lord, please deliver me from ever becoming a wicked, bitter old man. Good night." That's how he ended his prayer. A man who recognized into his 80s that this was no sprint. It's a long-distance marathon. And in the middle of it, there will be hurdles that have to be cleared. You have probably had far more than I have had, but we've all had them. And when you get over them, and you come out on the other side, and you realize, "I'm a little battered, and I'm a little tired, but I survived with the help of God." It encourages and it strengthens us, doesn't it, when we then face the next one. The smaller hurdles in life seem to give way to increasingly large hurdles. And one by one as they're faced, and one by one, as with the help of God, you get over them, you realize, "I can't endure this. I can get through it." And then you think to yourself, "I've been through the worst that life can give." And then again you realize, "No, I haven't." And in the last 2.5 years, I have been caused to meet, in some instances, only through email, maybe through phone calls, people whose stories are unbelievable, literally. What do you say to a man who had a young wife and 7 young children that they homeschooled? And she loaded them all into their Dodge Caravan one morning to go swimming, one of their activities for homeschooling. And on their way, a drunk driver ran a red light, and he came home that night to an empty house. His wife and 7 children ushered into eternity in a moment's time. What do you say to someone like that? All of a sudden, you think to yourself, "My life hasn't been that bad, has it?" I spoke to a man who had apparent triumph, and it took him 5 years to get to that place. I talked with a man who had just finally remarried. He said, "I don't know if we will ever have children. I can't imagine the pain of losing another one." To speak to a man who, when he goes to the cemetery, he visits 8 graves. What do you say? I said, "How bitter are you?" He said, "I'm not now." I said, "How bitter were you?" He said, "For 2 years, I was ruined." I said, "I'm surprised it was just 2 years." He said, "2 years. I was suicidal. I hated God." He said, "I would stand outside in the backyard at night and scream at him, demanding answers to why." He said, "It took 2 years to recognize God doesn't owe me any answers." There was a man who had actually come from the ashes of desperate loss. And he was back in the race. It's an endurance race, isn't it? He said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into these various tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let it have its perfect work, so that the end result is we might be complete, lacking nothing." Now, wanting and lack in verses 4 and 5 stem from the same Greek word. 2 characteristics in verse 5 of God's giving are given to us. First of all, it is liberal, And second of all, He never humiliates those who come to Him with need. He gives to all men liberally, and He gives to all without reproach if we ask of God. Here it is in the context of wisdom. But I think we can also say that this can be added to different contexts as well. We have a God who gives to us liberally. He pours it on. At times it overflows. And never do we come to Him with a need. When He said, "Are you kidding? I'm trying to run a universe here. And that's the best you can ask for?" Never. Never a need that's too small. Never a problem that's too great. It's one of the reasons why I sang that song tonight. He and I, just two. And while we meet together there, somewhere He's just with you. I can be in the middle of a very fervent questioning session with God. And at the same time, there are thousands of Christians all over the world that at that moment intimately have His ear as they access the throne and present their needs and their petitions to Him. And He never looks down on us with a frown, ever. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, verse 6 says. This involves us, the receivers. Faith is the opposite of wavering. So let us ask in faith without doubting. Do you find it hard at times to pray, even in faith, and still not have a little niggling doubt in there? Tough, isn't it? It's difficult. It might be over the health of the person you love the most. It might be over employment difficulties, problems with prodigal children or grandchildren. You say, "Lord, I'm praying because I know I need to pray." And at the same time, there's that small voice that's saying, "But you've prayed this for 30 years and it hasn't changed. Why do you keep praying?" I met our brother Joe. I haven't done the math yet. Saved at 12 and you are 90, 98. Unbelievable. That's 86 years then in Christ. My little grandmother was 88 years in Christ. You have to live two more years, brother. She was also saved at the age of 12. 88 years in Christ. She died 3.5 weeks before her 100th birthday. A remarkable little woman. Scottish make hardy little stock, even though she stood about 4'9". She is a great little lady. And she prayed for 74.5 years for the salvation of her oldest son. And to the day she died, she prayed for the salvation of his younger brother, who was just 2 years younger. She had prayed for 74 and 72 years for her two boys to be saved. And she went out into the presence of the Savior. Neither one of them were saved. But my Uncle Bob, 5 weeks before he was saved, accepted Christ as Savior. And my Uncle Jim and his wife were saved 2 days apart, 6 months after my grandmother's death. Do you not think that the fervent prayers of a really godly little lady, watered through the years, all day long, into the night when she couldn't sleep, they watered a work that God was doing really quietly in two hearts, really three, counting my aunt, and they all came to Christ. And thank the Lord, had just even a few weeks, or in one instance, a year and a half, to really prove that indeed they had come to the Lord Jesus. She prayed in faith. I have no doubt whatsoever, because until the Lord just saw fit to let her mind kind of wander too much. We always asked her, we said, "Nanny, do you think that Uncle Bob and Uncle Jimmy are going to get saved?" And she'd get a big smile on her face, and she said, "I have no doubt. None whatsoever. I wish I could pray like that. I wish I could." Never was there doubt. No doubting. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man, let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. Very interesting section of Scripture. Because I would probably suggest tonight, and I think I'm safe in doing it, that all of us have probably had prayers that through the years, even as we've prayed them, we've also wondered if they would ever come true. See, we're human. And we expect things to happen quickly. And God understands our frame. And our brother Tom this morning read from that 103rd Psalm that our God looks at us with the pity that a father pities his children. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows that our minds are not perfect. He knows that at times our faith may be weak. But He still looks at us without the slightest bit of malice. But yet James is very strong in his language. Don't let that person that prays doubtingly ever think they're going to receive anything from the Lord. But James, I have to tell you that even despite our doubts at times, God in His great goodness still comes in and answers prayer. May I use this as about a 1 minute, maybe 2 minute springboard? I've become really convicted of late that when prayers are answered in my life, maybe even in the life of our assembly, when prayers are answered, there's great joy for a little while. And then we forget. I think we need to be as fervent in our thanksgiving for answered prayer as we were in our supplications to the throne before they were answered. I really do. And yet after a while, maybe it's because there's so many more things that seem to get added all the time to our prayer list. We just sort of forget. Oh, they got saved. Thank You, Lord. For the first month, You delight in it. And then after that, I have a nephew. His name is Colin. He married a girl that was not saved. She had a child from a former marriage. They have had a child together. Colin was just the nicest kid. I watched him grow up. He was married to, he was my wife's oldest brother's son. Colin just was hard as a rock when it came to anything to do with the gospel. Oldest of five boys in the family. He joined the Marine Corps. And when I got that email that day that he was ready to be shipped to Fallujah over in Iraq, my heart sunk. My heart sunk. And I thought, I have to tell you what went through my mind. It's a verse of an old gospel hymn. Can it be, O blessed Savior, one without Thee dares to die? I asked to be put on Colin's email forward list, and I was. And his wife Annie, who's a sweet girl but still not saved, Annie would write. And she would say, here are some pictures that Colin sent me last night. And we would look at the aftermath of an explosion in Fallujah that took place maybe 2 or 3 kilometers from where they were. Maybe took out or killed one or two of his friends. And all of the destruction and the devastation. And we waited and we waited and we waited for his year to be up. Got an email one day that his tour had been extended for 3 months. And that 3 months was like an eternity. And our assembly prayed every meeting for Colin's salvation, for others like him that were desperately in harm's way. Colin made it home. One of Carol's happiest days in her last year was when she was able, and I was out of the country. She got in her car and she drove down to Beaufort, South Carolina for the great homecoming of her nephew. It was a happy day. Forgive me. Colin was in the room when Carol died. And I looked at him right after it was obvious that she had taken her last breath. I remember she had all of her brothers, her sister, her mom, some of my family, all of my kids, my son-in-law. We were all in the room. But I looked at Colin. I said, Colin, your Aunt Carol is right now in heaven. And until about 2 days ago, she still prayed out loud for you to get saved. He stood there, that Marine, without a single tear. The next day I said to him, "How many dead bodies have you seen?" He looked at me and said, "Uncle Alan, we're not supposed to talk about it." I said, "How many of your buddies?" He said, "8 of my best friends." I said, "Do you have any idea where their souls are now?" He just stared at me. I said, "The rumor going around is that you'll probably have to go back." He said, "I will." He left last Tuesday. But Christmas week, at midnight, I picked up my phone. And I got a call from California. And I heard, "Uncle Alan, it's Colin." That's all I could say. I said, "Yes." He said, "I just got saved tonight. I just got saved tonight. I'm still rejoicing in it. I'm still at the place where I'm thanking God every single day for His salvation." He said, "Do you think Aunt Carol knows?" I said, "Yeah. Yeah, she does." I said, "In fact, you know, Colin, the Bible says there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents." I said, "You know what I think?" He said, "What?" I said, "I think the Lord Jesus went to Carol first. Maybe to your sister who's there. And said, 'Wait till you hear this. Before you hear the angelic eruption, I wanted to give you first dibs. Colin just got saved.'" I hope I never lose the joy of thanking God for the salvation of that kid. But I think we do at times. We don't find the need, it seems, to keep thanking Him for answered prayer as we do for going to Him, hopefully without wrath and without malice. "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." It is an interesting section. It simply deals with God's perspectives versus man's. Our rejoicing is not to be based on earthly circumstances. And having said that, there are earthly circumstances that make us happy. And while that's a human thing, our real rejoicing in our spirit should be that which is supernatural. "In everything, give thanks." Notice that he didn't write, "For everything, give thanks." But while we're going through everything, we are to be thankful. Our perspective versus God's. It's not based on earthly circumstance. Here it's based on absolute spiritual realities. Low social standing plus a believer. Those coupled together are things that mean you are exalted by God and absolutely rejoicing. To be rich and saved is to be able to exalt in the fact that knowledge that this life isn't everything. Whatever we might amass here will all be walked away from and left in a coming day. "No sooner has the sun risen," verse 11 we read, "with a burning heat than it withers the grass." The metaphor is given here. "Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will also fade away in his own pursuits." This metaphor shows us how ephemeral life really is. James will expound upon this a little later, and our time is nearly gone, so we must run. Notice, if you would please, the section beginning at verse number 12. This is the Christian life, complete now through testing. And in this deals with temptation. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Richard, it was a hard song to sit through, the last hymn you gave out. But you read the words, "Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to endure some temptation strong?" Am I the only one here that's ever collapsed under temptation? Or do we all do it some? You have your temptations. I promise you I have mine. Yours may not be mine, and mine may not be yours, and I don't wish any of mine on you. I used to remember when I was a young kid, after I was saved, maybe 15, 16, 17, in that range, I thought of certain things that were real temptations to a young guy, and I thought, I cannot wait until I'm old, like maybe 50, so that I will no longer be tempted by these things. there are a few temptations that actually have gone away. Things that used to really, really get me, they are no longer, they don't bother me now. That's the good news. The bad news is that for every one that has left, 10 have come in to replace it. And that's the Christian life. There will be a reward for those who overcome. Blessed is that man who endures them. When he has been tested and proven, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is a critical section now. Don't let anybody who is going through temptation say, this is from God. He does not tempt. We read in Genesis 22, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, saying, yet another rather unfortunate translation in the Authorized Version, God wasn't tempting Abraham. He was testing him, putting him through a desperate test. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom you love. Get thee to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering on a mountain that I will tell you of. What a test. What a test. We can use Abraham just as one biblical example in that account in Genesis 22, answered in Hebrews 11. And we can use that as an umbrella over this section. Blessed is that one who, when temptations come, they endure. Doesn't mean you have to enjoy it. Doesn't mean that you have to actually have triumph over it. You just have to endure it. There are times you can't run. There are times we can't even walk. But if we just stand steadfast, when all of these north winds blow, God says, guess what? You've endured. You might have been blown back a little bit, but you never stumbled and you did not fall. And there is a crown of life that's waiting for you. Be encouraged tonight. To my older saints, some of you have gone through tests and temptations that I have never had to face. And you are here tonight, not perfect people, but perfect through the blood of Christ. And you look back to these tests and temptations and trials of life, and you can only say tonight, thank you, Lord, for bringing me through them. And you survived. Waiting for you is a reward called the crown of life. God will give it. It is imperishable. And one day you will have the honor and the luxury of taking it off and gently laying it at the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and saying, thank you for bringing me through it. This is the smallest thing that I can give you. But here it is. What an honor to endure temptation. He said sin, when it's conceived, or desire, lust, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's a downward helix of sin. Down to verse 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man never produces the righteousness of God. There are some things that we need to lay aside in context. Coarseness, vulgarity, certainly immorality, lay them aside. This engrafted word he is saying to these Jewish saints has already proved not just beneficial, it has also proven itself absolutely powerful enough to save your souls. If it can save your souls, it can preserve your life. And that's why these conferences here are ever so important. I love Park of the Palms. I've been coming here since the early 80s when I first came to sing. And I have told everyone, everywhere I go just about Park of the Palms. The cast has changed. The vision stays, it seems. Different people. I was just thinking, driving down yesterday, of Mrs. Nelson, who used to sit in that front row. What was she, 108 when she died? Brother Joe, you have another decade to go, friend. 108 years old when she died. And I can remember when she was 105, she came up to me after a meeting one time. She wore that little hearing thing over her ear. And she said, have you ever thought of verse 6 this way? I hadn't, and she taught me. I have such happy memories of this place. I will come every time I'm invited. There's your warning. In this, there is a lesson here, and it is a lesson beginning in verse 22, and we're going to have to say it and then run. Be doers of the word, and not just hearers. You have 8 weeks of conference. Some of you will be here for almost every meeting, if not every meeting. 8 weeks long. They're exhausting weeks for the speakers. I can tell you that there'll be more exhausting weeks for you to sit through 8 whole weeks of meetings. And you can be like that person that looks in the mirror and said, "Oh, there I am. Ugh." And turn and walk away, and in moments forget what you look like. Or you can be people who hear the Word of God and say, "You know what? There are a couple things I need to change." It convicts everyone. It convicts us who have to teach it long before we ever stand here. It makes us recognize how desperately worthless we are to even handle such amazing truth as this. But here it is. You can be hearers or doers. And Lord willing, starting tomorrow night, we're going to actually get into the doing of the Word of God. And I hope it's really practical. Thank you for coming. It's a delight to be with you. I can't see the clock, but it looks like I'm 2 minutes over. I will let you out 2 minutes early tomorrow night. There is my promise. Father, tonight we give thanks for the Word. Help us not just to be hearers. We want to be quick to hear, and we want to be good listeners. But Father, we don't want to be like those that hear for a little while. We certainly don't want to be like those who listen and say, "Ho, ho, ho, so-and-so needs to hear that." Help us, Father, to recognize that we need to hear it. And then help us to make change for the glory of God. We ask this in our Savior's name.